Please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It is a true delight to be here. So, for those of you that I have not yet had the pleasure of meeting, I'm Sarah. I am a doctoral student studying theology at Duke Divinity School. And as I understand it, as I've heard, you all, or we, are now several weeks into this sermon series called I'm Not So Sure About That. And the question for today is, what is God's gender? And what does that mean for our understanding of gender? And I want to tell you all that when Melissa told me about this question that you were asking, I felt sparked in me a joy, this like strange, unexplainable excitement and delight that surprised me so much that I actually really wanted to listen to it. So that is my origin story of how I got here today. I am this baby theologian who had this strange, fantastic spark of joy about you and this morning and these questions that you're asking. And it feels important to say right at the outset that I know there are very many stories about God's gender and our genders that have not been occasions for joy. I think the sort of cultural familiarity of phrases like gender-based oppression or gender wars reminds me, just even at the societal level, that our collective experience of gender, especially in these last years, has been really highly charged. We've seen legislation and political speech, and even sometimes scripture, taken up and used for harm. And I know that in many ways, because of these larger cultural waters, I know many of our own experiences personally with gender have been sort of fraught. They've not always been sites for joy. For many of us, they've actually been sites for anguish. They've been sites for others to name us as maybe abnormal or somehow outside of God's loving design. And I think as a cis woman, I have a little bit of access into this experience, but not, I will say, the same access of many as many of my friends who are trans or gender queer or non-binary. So even though I live on like the more oppressed side of the gender binary that we've set up, I still have this cultural privilege of having a gender that is really quickly categorizable. It's uncontested, and I can therefore sometimes skate underneath some of the ways that scripture can get turned into a bludgeon that can create real harm. So, if you are at all like me, it's this dynamic, all of this floating in the background, scripture being used as a weapon. That's what I have in the back of my mind when I actually initially read verse 26 from our reading today. So, God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Instead of feeling these verses as an occasion for joy, I know I can feel my own breath getting a little short. I can feel myself sort of clenching at this layered history of interpretation that's come with these verses. And I suspect, go with me here, that this feeling, this tension, is also strangely the origin of the weird joy that I have about being here today. Because instead of just feeling this fear and tension and then avoiding the whole thing, running from the question, we have the opportunity to turn together this morning to God and to Scripture and to ask what is going on. And I No. Perhaps, in fact, the one thing that has been given to me to know is that there is no question, There is no cultural paradigm or violence that God is afraid of. I am just so confident that God's word is good news to us, to the marginalized, to the world, and that God is just not afraid of our wrestling to understand how that is true. And I know we will not get it exactly right today. Turns out we won't pin down God's identity or learn how to live perfectly into ours. Rather, we will practice what I know God loves for us to do, to wrestle, to ask, to seek together. So, okay, what is God's gender? Let's just go there. So, even in this verse, verse 26, you may note that the translation, the verse, uses these masculine pronouns, he, him. And I hope that at this point, this is not too disappointing for me to say, God, triune, one, holy, the creator, is not a man. In fact, God, triune, creator, doesn't have a gender. Okay, what do I mean by this? Most simply, what I am suggesting is that God is spirit and doesn't have a body that is marked by gender in the same way that ours is. But, even when I say that, I don't mean spirit in any way that is easily understandable for us as humans. So, there is this type of what I call a negative grammar that we have to use when we're trying to talk about God. Because God is not just the biggest or most expansive creature among other creatures, but instead is the very maker of all created life, and therefore is outside of it, outside even of the terms that we might use to define or describe God's being. So, if we're thinking inside this grammar, there's really nothing concrete that we can see in human creatures, in ourselves, none of our attributes that we can easily look at and say, aha, there is God's image, and then take that thing about us, whatever it is, like gender or reason or opposable thumbs, and project that image back onto God, saying that we now know how God is. So for us to be made in God's image does not mean that God is made in ours. But for now, all of that is a little mind-bending, so let's go back to this verse in Genesis 1. God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created humans in God's image. Let's just stop there for a second. Wow, amazing. There is something, even if we can't perfectly name it or make claims about God by it, that God has created us with that reflects God's own self. This is astounding. Okay, and then after pausing and thinking about it, we can go on to this next part. Male and female, he created them. I want us to notice that what we're doing with that pause is actually delinking two grammatical sentences from being causally connected to each other. Because oftentimes, so think with me here, part of the tension I expressed earlier comes from the ways that this verse oftentimes is used to actually link those two phrases together and then make that link norming for human gender. So it's used to say that whatever God's image is in humans, whatever that consists of, is our sexual difference. And that somehow whatever in us is God's image is conclusively this binary and rigid quality of maleness and femaleness. But when we look at the text, it is just not that conclusive. In fact, if we allow these separate phrases to just breathe a little bit, we might notice that God did, in fact, make humans for the most part male and female, separating humans as a species generally into a sexual binary in order to create them. We might also notice that in this same passage of Genesis 1, God separates day and night, sky from the waters below, and waters from dry land. And if we're willing to read with the brilliant non-binary scholar Austin Hartke, if we let go of trying to just white knuckle these two parts of this verse to link together, if we let go of trying to sniff out God's secret identity that prescribes the exact categories, we might also begin to notice that just like between night and day, which are also creations separated by God in Genesis 1, we have twilight, we have dawn, we have golden hour. So the categories of male and female here are descriptive but not exhaustive. I've become really taken with this reading because it feels so obvious and delightful to me, but I never would have thought of it because I get just so agitated about the limits of my own knowledge and I can forget to let the text breathe and teach me. But if I let go of that anxiety, if we let go, we might notice that between the land and the sea, these two seemingly opposed creations of God, we have estuaries, marshes, coral reefs. Now, if I were to tell you that I know marshes do not exist because God did not create them, and I know that God did not create them because they are not listed in Genesis 1, you would think I was a little silly. Instead of an exhaustive account of what God intends, what if we read Genesis 1 as it seems to be? This drippingly gorgeous, sort of wild story about a creator's expansive vision in which humans, mysteriously in God's image, are included as a capstone of God's delight. God saw everything God had made: estuaries, marshes, twilight, humans, and indeed, it was very good. So then, let's just take a moment and rethink what we've said. First, God is not marked by gender in the same way that we are. And second, binaried sexual difference is not necessarily the locus of God's image in humans. So, what does this mean for our understanding of gender? I think that, like the rest of creation, which is not God, and yet God loves so much that it exists, gender, our strange, awkward, variegated, culturally marked bodies and experiences, is primarily a gift. God gave us gender because God loves us. Now, I want to be really careful. By saying that gender is a gift, what I don't mean is that gender is like something given, like we all already know what it means for you, or a gift like Christmas in my family growing up, where whatever you're given is yours, and if it doesn't fit you and you like your sister's better, tough luck, kid. Like you're stuck with that one. And I also don't mean that gender should always be experienced as a gift. So if somehow you're not having a great time with your gender right now, you're doing something wrong. That's not what I'm saying. No. What I mean is that gender is, like many other parts of our creaturely life, intended by God as a true gift to bring delight, comfort, joy, wonder, greater life, and connection. And we will say more about all of this in just a moment, but it's worth noting here one way that I do think we can think about our gender theologically, which is to say that for those of us with gender privilege, we can wonder about and work towards bringing about a world that is more like the kingdom of God, in which everyone can experience their gender as the gift that it truly is, rather than a site of vulnerability and anguish. There is so much more to say about this. If we think of gender as a gift, we might, say, be prompted to read the rest of Scripture with an eye towards God choosing to give us images that are sometimes playfully, diversely gendered. We talked about this just before the service. I think sometimes, I know my tendency is to get so familiar with some of these images, like really familiar with the image of God as Father, that I can forget that Father is not God's proper name. And even secretly, if I'm not paying attention, start thinking about God as a man. But if we open our imaginations and remember to think with these diverse images, God as a human woman in labor, a hen gathering chicks, as Melissa said, a she-bear robbed of its cubs, a parent teaching a child to walk, we might be reminded that knowledge of God is also a gift. Therefore, it's not something that we should try and grasp all at once. Like portraits, none of these images perfectly captures God. And also, like portraits, each of them shows us something true. And finally, I think the clearest way that God addresses us, teaches us about God's self and our own fraught and joyous ways of encountering our own genders, is in the person of Jesus. So when I said earlier that God does not have a gender, I was also, in some sense, incorrect. Jesus, who is God, takes the form of a human and thus takes on everything that we have, everything that we experience, including gender. God is not a man, but Jesus lived among us as a man. So to go back to our question, what is God's gender, and what does this mean for our understanding of gender? God, gendered as a cis man in Jesus, gives us, I think, two answers. First, in a world in which the good gift of gender has been turned toward oppression and violence, Jesus lives in his privileged gender by, at every turn, working for the protection, care, and healing of those whose gender marks them as vulnerable. Jesus listens to, touches, heals, and regards women. He wields his gender to make peace in a world that marks some genders with violence, which is to say, he wields his gender to make our world other than it is. What's more, Jesus's expression of masculinity is a failure in the world's terms. I was thinking this week, Melissa and I talked about this, that if God sent Jesus in the flesh as a man to reinforce the heteronormative ideal of family or the patriarchal role of men in society, Jesus just patently does not do a very good job. Jesus doesn't marry or have children. He spends most of his time in the intimate company of other men. He doesn't fight when hit, and he teaches other men to do the same. And in all of this, Jesus's expression of his own gender looks like what a gift looks like under conditions of injustice. It puzzles. It causes confusion. And it undermines the established logic of the empire. And secondly, most importantly, because Jesus's body is marked by the world, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, as being despised and rejected by others, with no form or majesty that we should look to him, Jesus lives out the particularities of his male body in a profound solidarity with those of us for whom the experience of gender as a gift will only be realized eschatologically at the end of time. Jesus is just with those whom the world marks as indecent, because his body was also marked as indecent. Jesus is with those whom the political state fears and rejects because they undermine norms and expectations. He is with them both because he made them and loves them, further, because he is one of them. I think there is something for us here in Jesus's person that helps us to understand our own genders in relation to God's. And I said earlier that we can't understand, we can't pin down exactly what the image of God is that we carry, what we mentioned in Genesis 1. I was also there in a way incorrect. We can't know that image as one certain characteristic or attribute. We can know that image as a person. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the one who desires to gather his children as a hen would gather her brood. We don't recognize Jesus as God's image because he's gendered as a man. Instead, we recognize Jesus as God's image, including how he bears his gender, in part because of how Jesus's gender inclines, it moves towards goodness, towards peace, and toward the transfiguration of all suffering into laughter. May it be so for all of us.